Well, it's been a while since we started the book of Matthew. I was trying to think about when we actually began. I think it's been over 2 years since we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. And we've witnessed the miraculous beginnings of the Gospel with the birth narrative. If you remember way back when, in the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And it was very clearly declared that he is the son of David there. We heard and saw Jesus preaching and healing ministry in Galilee, and then his Passion Week recently in Jerusalem, his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, his suffering on the cross, his subsequent resurrection from the dead. And throughout this gospel, the theme of Jesus' preaching, you remember, was the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, way back in Matthew 4, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so Jesus has come to bring a kingdom, but not an earthly kingdom. As he said before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18:36. And then we've seen Jesus in his ministry, his public ministry, and clashing with the Pharisees and the leaders of the and the scribes who thought that they were righteous and they didn't see their need of Christ. And they wanted to preserve their religious authority. And Jesus said at that time, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And from the earliest time in the gospel, Jesus focused on the need for his death and resurrection. In Matthew 16, back in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." And Jesus talked about it and calling people to follow him, to be his disciples. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And it was in that passage, in Matthew 16, where Jesus spoke then about the goal of his mission in this world. You remember after Peter's confession of him, if you go back to Matthew 16, beginning in verse 18, after Peter confessed him that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then Jesus said, "Blessed are you," and then he also said this, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I want to tell you that it's that passage, Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, that is the key to understanding this passage this morning that's before us in the Great Commission. This is the end of the gospel. This is the passage that's the well-known Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the commission that's given to the church. This is the church's purpose statement, if you will. And this is both, I believe, misunderstood, greatly misunderstood, and greatly neglected in our day. And we need to get it right because, you see, this is what Jesus is doing in the world today. And it's what he calls his church to be doing along with him. Now, as we begin this morning, I doubt if there's anyone here who's unfamiliar with the Great Commission. Most that are familiar with Christianity at all and know something about the Great Commission. It's when Jesus is calling us to go and make disciples. But the question is, who is to do that and how? Who's to do that and how? And you need to understand right up front as we begin to look at this passage that this commission is not given to you as an individual. It's not Jesus' commission to each one of us to privately go out and make disciples, but it's given to the visible church. And if you're a believer, you are to be an active part of that visible church. And we'll consider what that means for you as a member of the church and a little bit later. But understand that this is given to the church. And yet many churches neglect this commission altogether. And instead, they find something else to put in its place. And I've said again and again, I've argued before that if the Great Commission is neglected, the church will find something else to take its place, its focus. The church will be focused on earthly politics. Talking about politics all the time, or the social club, and the church will find something else to focus its concentration on. But this is the commission. This is the commission given to the church, this and not something else. So we're looking at the Great Commission given by Christ At the end of the gospel, the commission given to his church, we're going to consider these four points that are in the outline in your bulletin. First of all, the foundations of the Great Commission, and there are two of them. And then the imperatives of the commission, what the church is to do and how. And then thirdly, the accompanying promise of the commission. Jesus says, I am with you always. And then we'll finally consider the implications for us as members of his church today. So that's what we're doing as we look at this passage. So follow along with me here. First of all, the foundations of the Great Commission. And you see the first foundation very clearly in our text. The first foundation of the Great Commission is the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. And you see that so clearly in the text. Jesus comes to his disciples to tell them of his absolute authority. They came and it says they doubted, they worshipped him, some doubted, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so the first thing that Jesus said to his disciples, of course, was do not fear. We saw that back previously in verse 10 of chapter 28. And in John's gospel, he says peace. He says it twice. In John's Gospel, chapter 20, very vividly. But then he gives them his commission in John 20, and it's very similar to this passage. John 20, 21 and 22 is John's version of the Great Commission in John 20, 21 and 22. But before we take seriously this commission, though, we have to understand the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Why would I go and tell people that they need to repent and believe in Christ? Why would I do that? How dare I do that? It's rude. It's intrusive. I need to do it with gentleness. We've already read that passage in 1 Peter 3, gentleness and humility. But why? Why should we send missionaries out to other lands to tell people this message? They have their own religions, right? Religion's a private matter. People can believe whatever they want to believe. You see, the Great Commission is founded upon the absolute authority of Jesus Christ, who he is and where he is now. He is the risen king. He's reigning over everything, and he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Do you understand this? Jesus has absolute authority. There's no place where he doesn't have authority. We need to think about that. Remember, Jesus' favorite term for himself throughout this gospel was not the Son of David. He was the Son of David, and it became very clear that he was the Son of David. There are actually several people that talked about him as the Son of David, the blind man, the Canaanite woman. But Jesus had another favorite term to use. Remember that favorite term, what it was? It was the Son of Man. We saw it again and again, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That's how Jesus referred to himself. And it's really a term that reveals his secret identity, if you will. And that was a reference to the prophecy of Daniel. Listen as I read from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. This is the vision that Daniel saw. It says, in Daniel 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, this is who Jesus is now. He came into this world as the suffering servant of the Lord. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to accomplish our salvation through his death upon the cross. But now he is risen and he is glorified. He is the king. He is the judge. And he's the only savior of sinners. And his rule is based on his accomplishment. That's why he comes now as the risen Lord. He speaks to them. It's because he obeyed his father. He's submitted unto death, and he's now exalted, and he's ruling over all. And this was God's plan that's now accomplished. So that Paul, for example, writes to the Philippians, he says how he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And also in Ephesians 1, where Paul writes for the church there, he says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus has all authority. And the Psalms predicted this, of course. Think of Psalm 2, that wonderful psalm of David, that anticipating his greater son. It says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" And that psalm ends with the warning. It says, "Be wise, you kings, you rulers of the earth. Rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." There's the language of the sovereignty and the rule of Christ. Psalm 24, the King of Glory. He is the King. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" And there's many more we could look at, speaking of the glory of Christ and his reign. And we shall all of us, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul says that clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And one day, every knee shall bow to him. Willingly or unwillingly, they will bow to Christ. But they have the opportunity now to do that willingly and to know his salvation. That's good news for sinners. Jesus saves sinners, as Peter preached in Acts 4, verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. We say that every time we recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. And Paul preached that way in Athens, a Greek city that didn't have the Old Testament scriptures. He preached that boldly in a Greek city. It says in Acts 17 there, to these, in the Areopagus, the philosophers and who all was there. He spoke this way. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's how Paul preached the resurrection in Athens. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. He's the only true judge, the only true and eternal king, and the only savior of sinners. And that's the first foundation of the Great Commission. And the second foundation is then the object of the commission. To whom is the commission given, and what's the goal of the Great Commission? Notice in our text, who is Jesus speaking to here? Well, it's the 11 disciples in particular. Look at verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And the key to this passage is, as I said before, Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Because in both of these passages, Jesus is speaking to his disciples who will become apostles. And an apostle, the word apostle means one sent with authority. It's a representative of the king. This comes out a little bit more in John's gospel, in that passage I mentioned in John's gospel 20, verses 21 and 22 and 23. That's, if you will, John's Great Commission passage. And there, we read of the authority, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Even so I am sending you. And then you think of Matthew 10 and verse 40. Jesus said, "Whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me." There's an authoritative sending here. And the apostles were then to lay the foundation of the church. It was on the rock of the confessing apostles that Jesus said he would build his church. "On this rock I will build my church." Ephesians 16, 18. Paul will tell the Gentile believers then in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation, that solid rock foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so you see, the apostles were the official representatives of Christ. They are the original recipients of this commission. And the goal here is not to go and make individual decisions for Christ. The goal is not to get people to pray the sinner's prayer or something like that. Just go out and try to get as many people to make a decision for Christ and to pray the sinner's prayer. But it's to make disciples. The goal is to build his church. That's what Jesus said he would do. In Matthew 16, I will build my church, and he's going to do it through his apostles as they use those keys of the kingdom which Jesus gives to them. Again, Matthew 16, 18, 19, and 20. Now, some of you might be saying this morning here, well, that's great. If the Great Commission was given to the apostles, and there are no apostles anymore today, and I would argue there aren't any apostles today, that's true, then the commission has been fulfilled. So we don't have to concern ourselves with it. No, there are some that reason that way, and they're absolutely wrong, because the work is not finished. And we see that even here in our text. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The end of the age has not come yet. And Jesus gives this commission here to the visible church, the first leaders of which were the apostles. But that church continues on without apostles today. And Jesus continues to do his work through the visible church. We read in Ephesians 4:11, for example, that Jesus gave some to be apostles and prophets. Those were foundational gifts. And then evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He is continuing to give gifts to his church. And the fact that this commission is not given to you, though, as an individual, is clear from the commission itself. Do you have authority to baptize people? Do any of you have authority to go out and baptize people in your backyard or in your pool or something like that? No. How do we understand this then? Well, I think the Confession of Faith says it very well in summary in that paragraph 3 that we read earlier. Again, on page 935 in the back of your Psalter hymnals, paragraph 3 of chapter 25 reads this way. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. Where's the promise? It's right here in our text. I'll be with you to the end of the world. It's in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church. And it's through those keys of the kingdom, the ministry, the oracles, the preaching of the word, the sacraments, and the discipline of the church that are given for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. This is the work of the church. This is the work of the Great Commission. Gathering and perfecting the saints until the end of the world. That's the foundation of the Great Commission. It's the authority of Christ, and it's the object of the Great Commission, that is the visible church, to do these things as Jesus promised he would be there with them. Now, how? Well, we see how the visible church is to do this. We see two other imperatives given, and let's look at that. They explain that. Disciple making, you see, involves two things. There are two parts. First is baptizing and teaching all things. But the main verb, first of all, is verse 19. And the main verb, the main imperative, is go and disciple. And the sense of the words there is go, and as you go, make disciples. That's the main thing that the church is to do. And in other words, you're to add to those list of disciples, add others to join with you so that they also may become disciples of me. Again, it's not making decisions, it's making disciples. Bring them into the number of the disciples. And how? How? Well, we see those two other imperatives that explain that. And I said, disciple making then involves two things. There are two parts: baptizing and teaching all things that I've commanded. What's in view when he talks about baptism? Well, baptism is a mark of the visible church. One of the purposes of it is to mark people out from the world. It's a sign also of being included in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Baptism is a sign of what God has done and what he promises to do in uniting us to Christ in his death and resurrection. So Paul says in Romans 6, for example, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism symbolizes that. We don't belong to the world any longer, is the point. We've been washed. Paul, in the language of 1 Corinthians 6, we've been washed. He talks there about terrible life-defining sins, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And all these blessings are symbolized, you see, and signified in baptism. And it's what God promises to do with his people. That's why, for example, when we baptize a child, I always love to refer to Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26, where the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. From all your uncleanness, from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Who baptizes people? Well, God does. He does that. And we give this sign to our children because God promises to be a God to us and to our children. And the children of believers are then part of the visible church, you see, as he promises to be a God to us and to our children. But those outside the church who are brought in are baptized after they profess their faith in Christ. And so the first part of disciple making is bringing people into the visible church through evangelism. And when a person is baptized, they enter then into the school of Christ, and they're under his saving rule. You see how this authority works. And I think this is so wonderfully summarized in our directory for public worship, chapter 3. There's a reference in 3B2, 3. You don't need to know the reference, but you can find it if you want to. But it talks about baptism, and this is what it says. "Baptism with water signifies and seals cleansing from sin by the blood and Spirit of Christ, together with our death unto sin and our resurrection unto newness of life by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ. And because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit." That's the formula in the Great Commission here, you see. Goes on and says that in our baptism, the Lord puts his name upon us, claims us as his own, and summons us to assume the obligations of the covenant. He calls us to believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, to renounce the devil, the world, and the flesh, and to walk humbly with our God in devotion to his commandments. And so baptism is our entrance, if you will, into the school of Christ. And it's not divorced from church membership as it so often is. I remember in Santa Cruz, California, my first pastorate, there was a lady that was visiting our church. And she had some mental problems and she had some serious issues. And I was working with her towards membership. And one day I found out that she just got, I don't know what happened. She just went down to the local large church, the big church down in the other part of town. And they had a big baptism service and she was baptized with like 100 other people. And the next week, did the elders go after her? Did they know what she was doing? No, she's out pushing a cart downtown as a bag lady. They didn't know who she was. That's not what baptism is about. It's not just some event. It's bringing you into the school of Christ where there are people that are over you, that are watching over you in Jesus' name and caring for you. That's what baptism does. It brings you into the school of Christ. And so the second part of the Great Commission is just that, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, verse 20. That's the commitment of the church. Remember about how they were devoted in that first passage in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. These are the two imperatives, and this is how discipleship is done. It's bring them into evangelism, baptizing them, and then bringing them into the school of Christ. But it's important to see the order of these two imperatives. We bring people into the church through evangelism, and then we teach them. And we hold them accountable to Christ, the Lord of the church. They need to be built up in him. That's what the ministry of the word is all about. Listen again, Ephesians 4, he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by cunning craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Disciple making is two parts. Baptizing, bring them in with all that means, and teaching them. And don't switch the order. We don't go about into the world telling the world to keep the commandments of God. They can't. They need to be called to repentance and faith. And only then will they be ready to hear the commands of Christ. His yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light. I expect the world to act like the world. I expect the world to act like the world. Now, of course, there's a caveat to that. There is a need to tell people of the commands of Christ. They need to understand what sin is. They need to understand what they need to repent of. And they need to understand what the standards of God are. So teaching God's commandments is part of evangelism. But the message of the church is not keep the commandments of Christ, but rather repent and believe. And Jesus came to call sinners, and you're a sinner, and you need a Savior. That's the work of evangelism. But friends, if salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit alone, which it is, how can any evangelist call people to repentance and faith? How can I expect that anyone will listen to that this work is going to be effective at all? How do I have any promise that that will? I can't change a sinner's heart. I can't make anyone believe the gospel. Only God can do that as he opens up their hearts and effectually calls them. But here's where Jesus gives this precious promise. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16? I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's his work. He's doing it, and he's doing it through the witness of his church. Again, listen to that paragraph in our Confession of Faith. Chapter 25:3. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. How is Jesus with us? By his word and spirit. Through the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 14:18 to his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. And the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ, is there. And it's in that passage in John 20, John's version, if you will, of the Great Commission, where it's made very clear the Great Commission is joined with the gift of the Holy Spirit. Listen to John 20. I'm reading verses 20 through 23. When he had said that, he had said, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from many, it's withheld. Do you hear the language there? You have an echo of the keys of the kingdom from Matthew 16. You have the promise of the Spirit. It's all tied together in the Great Commission here. Receive the Holy Spirit. It's anticipation of Pentecost. And if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. And it's his work. It's Jesus' work through the kingdom keys by his Holy Spirit. And so as the faithful church submits to Christ and uses the keys of the kingdom, he will be at work building his church, as he said, doing it to the end of the age. That's the Great Commission. We have the foundation of it in terms of Jesus' absolute authority, in terms of the object of the Great Commission, the visible church, and the purpose of it to make disciples, to add to the church. The imperatives of it are clear, and the promise is given to us. Well, what does that mean for you and for me? How should we apply this Great Commission here? How do we obey it? Well, understand, first of all, that the Great Commission is not given to you, as I said, as an individual. And I think that should relieve you of a burden that you're not intended to bear. How many people go around thinking that it's up to them to carry out this Great Commission? What a burden. No, it's given to the church. But having said that, there are others who would say, well, it has nothing to do with me because I'm not a pastor. And that's absolutely wrong also. You see, if you're a believer, you're to be an active member of the visible church. That's one of the vows that you made upon membership. Remember vow number 5. Do you promise to participate faithfully in this church's worship and service? You're a part of this team. And you may not be called to preach or evangelize, not certainly in the same way that a pastor is or an evangelist who's called to do that. He gave some to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And these are men who have special responsibility in the ministry of the word. I'm responsible as an evangelist to do that. But we're all called, all of us are called to participate in the worship and service of the church. We're called to be part of the team, you see. And you are called to be ready to give a reason for your hope. That passage in 1 Peter 3 that we read before, that's for everybody in the church. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that it's in you. And we are to be salt and light as a church, and to do it together. Jesus in Matthew 5, in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. To all of them, all of us, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You hear the language of that. A city is not consist of one person. A city is a gathering of people. We are to be a city on a hill, a gathering of people who are submitting mutually to Christ and who are shining his light, not ashamed of the gospel, but who love one another and speak the truth with one another. And you fulfill the Great Commission whenever you serve the church in any way. If you're setting up chairs for Sunday morning, you're serving the Great Commission. You're obeying the Great Commission. When you go to church in the park, because we have that later this month, maybe you're not going to be as outgoing as others who might be sharing their faith, but you simply go there to be a part of the church. You're a part of the team. You're a part of that city that's on a hill that people can observe. And we hold one another accountable. We encourage one another. As Hebrews 10 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you have gifts. Every one of you have gifts that are to be used for the good of the whole church. You're to use them. And invite people to come to hear the word preached. That's part of the Great Commission. And also remember that covenant nurture is a big part of carrying out this Great Commission. Notice the order here, baptizing and teaching. You parents of children, that's one of the ways that you carry out the Great Commission. As you bring your children to Christ for baptism, you baptize them, and then what do? Then you teach them. You see? You teach them. You teach them all things he's commanded, and what? He's there with you. We also support foreign missions with our giving. That's that the gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And that was God's promise to Abraham. In you shall, and in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. That's part of what we do with our budget. We're a giving church because we are carrying out the Great Commission with others. This, you see, is the commission of the church. This is it and not something else. Nothing else to be in its place. This is the commission. Let's keep this commission before us always, because it's Christ's commission to us. He is the Lord of the church, and he will be at work through its faithful ministry. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this commission given to us by our Savior. We thank you that he has fulfilled all righteousness and that he's accomplished our salvation. And we thank you that he's promised to be with us even to the end of the age. Help us, Lord, to keep this commission before us, to be zealous about it, to be faithful as members of your church, to work together in seeing this done. We thank you, Lord, that we have a Savior who rules over all things. And as we go to the Lord's Supper now, we're so thankful for this that he's taught us to do, that we're to do this as one of the things that Jesus teaches us to do. So bless us in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.